Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 through 12. If you know the Bible, you know what's coming. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. The last prophet of the Old Testament, some 400 years before Christ. The next to last chapter in the Old Testament. Malachi writing, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how are we robbing thee? In your tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you, and pour down for you an overflowing blessing. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." The sermon arises out of our church council this past Wednesday evening, when as the membership met together, we shared the good things which the Lord is doing in our midst, and some of the current needs of the church as well. We learned that in terms of finances for the church, this was the best, last year was the best year, and finances are the best they have ever been in the church, and at the same time, they are the worst they have ever been. The reason why they are the best is that simply more people gave more to the Lord in 1976 through the ministry of this church than ever before. Some $207,000 in contributed income in the church last year. Of that amount, $54,000 went to missions. $97,000 went to retire debts, make improvements on the property, pay utilities, taxes, insurance, and the like. $35,000 went to church ministries, the maintenance of the various programs of the church, the Sunday school and the youth department and tape ministry and van upkeep and about a dozen things altogether in that. And about $75,000 went for staff, four full-time people, four part-time people, and about a half a dozen people who are less than part-time but still on the church payroll, such as the gardener, the nursery staff workers, bookkeeper on a very part-time basis, and the like. So it was a tremendous year when we look at the finances that were given in the church, and especially I'm really thrilled that in the course of the last several years, the mission's income has risen to a total of $54,000 in expenditures. But right now, I shared with the church on Wednesday night, we're really in a tight spot because of the fact that we have been subsidizing missions funds from general funds to quite a good extent. We have as well had an income for the first 4 weeks of this year, which is considerably below the reasonable projections which the deacons have made. And we are in danger for the first time in the last 4 years of actually missing the month-end payroll and the two-week payroll this coming Monday and Friday. So I shared this with the congregation, and also the fact that about 25% of our church moves away every year. And unless we add 25% people to the church, we will actually be a dying church. And of course, we don't want to do that. We are a growing church. But there are many new people that come in and may not understand the principles of how this church functions in regards to its finances. Now, I have not preached a sermon in tithing specifically on tithing since I have pastored the church. And this Sunday morning, closes my sixth year of pastoring among you. I have gone back through the sermons I have preached, and I have discovered that in 1975, I preached a sermon on the general theme of finances, how to help your own personal finances, and I think I may have said something in there about giving to the Lord. In 1974, I preached a sermon on giving to missions, and on two other occasions, in sermons on Exodus and Leviticus, I made references to giving to the Lord. So I haven't said a great deal in these 6 years about finances in the church, and thus I will hope you allow me this latitude of once every 6 years preaching on the subject. The question might be raised is, why, Pastor, have you said so little? I'd like to articulate three reasons before we get into the sermon why I've said so little. One is I'm extremely conscious, as having been a layperson myself, of what can often happen in a church setting or any
religious organization where people are harangued for funds and made to feel guilty if they are not giving funds. And I am very conscious of the stranger in our midst. I am especially concerned always as I preach to realize that among the men and women and young people who come to the church, there are those who are inquiring as to the reality of the Christian faith, and that one thing that can really turn them off to the Christian faith is for someone to get up and deliver a harangue on finances. Or maybe even something that is said appropriately about finances can be an initial stumbling block to someone. And yet, as I have thought about this for the past week, I realized that finances did get in the way of someone who wanted to follow Jesus. Jesus told him that he must sell all and follow him, and the man turned away. So there may be a legitimate case in which it would be a stumbling block, but I've been very conscious of the stranger. I've also been acutely conscious of what I would call a personal conflict of interest, in that from the funds that are received in the church, the pastor's salary is paid. So that any time I talk about funds, it seems like I'm saying, you know, support the pastor. When I came to the church 6 years ago, the pastor's salary was approximately 35 to 40% of the total income of the church received. Now it is just slightly under 10%. And by the way, my salary has not been going down, but the percentage has been going down, and I'd like it to go all the way down. My real goal would be to do what W.A. Criswell did as pastor of First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. He pastored the church for between 30 and 40 years, and on one of his anniversaries just last year, he presented the church a check for the total amount of his salary that was paid to him in all the years he'd been pastor of the church. It amounted to about $635,000. He said the Lord had given him wisdom in investing funds, and he had lived off his salary as a pastor, but had in turn been able to invest monies that he had saved and had returned a profit on his investment, and now he had wanted to be able, near the close of his ministry in the church, to turn his entire salary that he'd received over the years back to the church. I would really like to do that, and I'm hoping that my wife, who's the one who can do this in the family, the investor, will make this possible. Paul was able to preach on this theme from a real clear standpoint, in that while he could uphold the principle, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain, he, as an ox, was not taking any of the grain. That's an Old Testament reference in Deuteronomy. You can look it up. Third reason why I have not preached on the subject in these years is that I have had and still have a basic confidence that God will sustain whatever is honoring to Him. But one after another, people who are members of the church at our church council meeting Wednesday night stood to their feet and reminded me of some things and exhorted me as a pastor to say something about tithing. There was specifically two reasons, as I was able to summarize them, that the exhortations covered. First of all, by not saying anything in these years and by my continued silence on the subject, I am depriving the congregation of a doctrinal foundation for giving. And especially for those of you who may come from backgrounds where tithing or giving to the Lord was not part of your church background or part of your background at all, I'm not giving you any substantive reason from the Scripture for why to give and what is involved in giving. So I've deprived you of that. And secondly, they told me that by not saying anything about the subject and depriving people of a doctrinal foundation, I was also robbing people of the blessings which come through learning what it really means to give to the Lord. And therefore, something should be said, because if you are really not giving to the Lord, you're missing out on some of His great blessings. So I thought, as I prayed and prepared for this Sunday, that I should just take this momentary detour from Romans to talk about this subject. Now, I don't believe you can produce a cheerful giver through a condemnatory sermon. So my purpose will not be to condemn, but to inspire, to teach, exhort, instruct. Just a phrase that I would like to lift from the passage we have read in Malachi, where Malachi, and he's speaking in the first person as though God were speaking, which God is through the prophet, the Lord is saying that there might be food in my house, that there might be food in my house. And through this phrase, I come up with the sermon title for today, The Poverty of God. Through the prophet Malachi, God is saying, my house does not have provision. I am poor. What is the reason for God's poverty? What is the cause of God's poverty? How poor God is. His house lacks food. And of course, when you look at the Old Testament system, primarily you're talking about an agricultural economy, and people gave their living of animals and their produce to the work of the Lord, and it went to sustain the priests of the time. So therefore, when God's house is lacking food, this is what is meant. Those who carry on the work of the Lord do not have enough. His house is poor. This is a striking statement because we know, if we look at another strain of teaching in the Scripture, that God is not poor at all. In fact, He owns everything. And yet God would be saying here, my house lacks food. Look with me at several Scriptures which speak of the riches of God. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell upon it. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of the heavens, the earth and all that is in it. And Psalm 50, verses 10 and 11. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the air, and all that moves in the fields is mine. And the prophet Haggai, which comes shortly before the prophet Malachi, Haggai indicates in chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. And even according to Ecclesiastes, life itself is owned by God. The body dies and goes to the dust, but the spirit returns unto the Lord who gave it. Therefore, we have in Malachi this tremendous paradox that while the overwhelming totality of the Scripture teaches that God owns everything, that as someone has said, He owns all the cattle on the hills and all the gold in the hills, although He owns everything, He yet is poor. His house lacks food. This poverty of God occurs because His assets are for the benefit and disposition of others. What benefit, for example, does the sun do for God personally? The sun does nothing for God. He has a billion other stars in the universe and needs none of them to keep Him warm or to supply Him energy, since He is light and He is energy. He gets no profit at all from the sun. The sun is for man's enjoyment, the basic source of our energy, and what drives our plant life and which makes possible life itself on planet Earth. What benefit does God get from the gold in the hills? He doesn't need a bit of it. He can make it all just as easily, and perhaps in His eternal realms has stuff that's far more palatial than paltry gold. Whatever He has made is not for His benefit on this earth. It is for man's benefit, and it is for our use. An apple does God no good, even, although it does us, if you like apples, an awful lot of good. The poverty of God is therefore occurring because, while He is the owner and the creator, He is not the user of the benefits. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23, especially spells out God's title, His ownership of everything. It's an important foundational text in the Old Testament, where the Lord, in promising the land to Israel, says, verse 27 or 23 of Leviticus 25, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, that's forever and ever, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, we live in an area where we're familiar with the Irvine Company, who owns the land and puts it out on leasehold arrangement, 55-year leases or 99-year leases. When I came to this area from Missouri, I couldn't believe that anyone would ever want to buy a house and wouldn't own the land. And now I see it makes a lot of sense because house prices just keep going up and up. But there comes a day down the road, after your lifetime and mine, where that land reverts back to the Irvine Company or Mobil Oil Corporation or whoever is going to own it at the time. The land is owned by someone, but its use and the profit from its use is derived by the one who possesses it. So the scriptures teach in a foundational sense that the Lord owns everything, but he is the user of nothing. We are the users. And tithe, or that which is contributed to the work of the Lord, is really what amounts to an interest-only payment. We never can buy the principal. God owns the land, and he's going to one day make a new heaven and a new earth from it. He has title, and we can never secure the title from him. But he does accord us the privilege of living on the land and of using the assets which come to us as a result of life. In Leviticus chapter 27, verses 30 through 32, the Lord specifically spells out to ancient Israel the terms of its using the land and the fee for using the land, if you will allow that term. All the tithe of the land, that's 10%, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wishes to redeem any of his tithe, he shall add a fifth to it. That means if anyone at a particular time does not want to give his 10% to the Lord but wants to withhold it for a period of time for use for himself, then he is required to pay a 20% additional interest on the amount that he has withheld. And all the tithes of herds and flocks, every tenth animal of all that pass under the herdsman's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. Now, with this giving of tithes to the Lord, we recognize immediately that it is impossible to hand God something directly. When I give to the Lord my tithe, that dollar out of every ten, or that dime out of every dollar, I can't simply go up and say to the Lord directly, Lord, here is my dime. Here is my dollar. Because the Lord is not here physically to give it to. So what happened in the Old Testament and what happens in the New Testament is that the income goes to God's work on earth, which ultimately blesses man, I would think, far more than it even blesses God, because we receive far more from the work of the Lord and from the blessings of seeing his work progress than even he himself. So tithe is kind of an interest-only payment. We never reduce the principal. Malachi, therefore, in the text that we have read today, is saying, God has been robbed. His work is poor amidst plenty. Other accounts may be overflowing, but his account is scant. Other cupboards may be full, but his cupboards are meager. Luxury abounds, but the Lord must stand and beg. And if you have ever loaned a friend a sum of money, and it has not been paid on time, you know the embarrassment and the shuffling of feet that occurs as you ponder whether or not you should go contact that friend and ask him for repayment of the debt. It is an humiliating and a difficult experience to ask a friend to pay the debt which he owes. This is the position Malachi is saying God is now in. It is humiliating for him to ask payment, but that is what God is doing. Israel, in under this time in which Malachi writes, is exampling a story which I heard. You may have heard it at various times, how the proverb is told that God once gave a man 10 apples. He gave him 3 to be used for food, 3 to be used for shelter or barter in obtaining shelter, and 3 to be used in clothing or barter in obtaining clothing. And the 10th apple he gave him that he might render or give it back to God as a gift. So man took the first 3 apples and spent them for food. He took the next 3 apples and spent them for shelter. He took the 3rd set of 3 apples and spent them for clothing. And then he had 1 apple left, and it looked redder and bigger and juicier than all the other apples. So that man took the 10th apple and ate it and gave back to God the core. But Malachi and what the totality of Scripture is saying is something like this. God owns the dollar, and man owes the dime. God designed his work, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to run at least on a minimum of a tenth of the income of the people. So the cause for God's poverty is because of the fact that he owns title he does not use or derive benefit from his possessions, except as man from a free and willing heart accords to the work of the Lord that interest payment which is due him. Having looked at the cause for God's poverty, we spend a few moments looking on the scriptural cure for God's poverty. Malachi is very clear on this. Bring the tithe into the storehouse. We would translate that in New Testament terms to bring the tithe into the church. Well, what about the subject of tithing? Let me just note how in Scripture it is taught and how even Scripture goes beyond the subject of tithing. We would look, for example, for a moment at the fact that tithing was a requirement and under the law. In fact, this may be a reason why some New Testament believers initially object to the tithe by saying, well, that's an Old Testament legalistic requirement. People lived under the law then, but we live in under grace now. Well, let me not try to answer that for just a moment, but simply to note that under the law, tithing was mandated by the law. And yet, and we've already noted Leviticus 27, which is the key text on tithing in the Old Testament. However, if we are careful to note, we see in the Old Testament that there are occasions under the law when giving to the Lord exceeded far more than simply the fulfillment or the performance of a duty. It went far beyond duty and got downright exhilarating on a few occasions, which suggests that people in the law period of time were able to get detached from simply legalism in giving and got to the point where they absolutely, sheerly enjoyed it. One of the delightful texts is in Exodus chapter 35, when in the building of the tabernacle, the people gave so much for the materials that were involved that finally Moses had to tell them to quit giving. And then there is another incredible passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. There is a prayer of David in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. He has not been allowed to build the temple, but the Lord has allowed him to gather all the materials so Solomon could build the temple. And David's coming to the end of his life. It's a transition in administration. He's ready now to turn things over to Solomon. But all the materials that Solomon is going to be using in the temple have been gathered. The silver and the gold and just mounds of things. David prays this prayer when all has been gathered. And it's really a tremendous and incredible prayer. Verses 10 through 19 encompass the prayer. Let me just single out two verses. Verse 14, where David says, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from thee, and of thine own we have given thee." See this principle we've been talking about? David, in giving, recognizes that all he's giving is simply what God owns in the first place. It's like when your child goes shopping for a Christmas gift. For you. You love the gift that they bring, but you know that they were only able to give you that gift because you gave them the money to go out and look for it. And David recognizes that here. In verse 14, he has said this. And in verse 16, another great statement. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building thee a house for thy holy name comes from thy hand and is all thy own. So no matter what I personally have in the bank or in assets or whatever, when I foundationally come to who owns it, I recognize it is the Lord's. I have taken nothing into this world, and it's for sure that I can't take anything out. The material remains. If this kind of hilarity in giving is characterized as occurring under the Old Testament law, we must understand that within the Old Testament also itself, that giving to the Lord in the tithe and offerings is not simply a procedure adopted by the law alone. In fact, the principle of giving a tithe to the Lord existed before Mount Sinai, before the commandments were ever given. It is a principle enduring before the law. A key passage to this is Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, where Abram is coming out of Haran, where he was, and into the land of Canaan, to the land which God has promised him, a land flowing with milk and honey. As he makes his initial journeying into the land, and after defeating some kings in a battle, He comes to a place where he meets Melchizedek, who is king of Salem. The book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 8 through 10, makes a very large thing of this. Melchizedek's name literally means king of righteousness. And he is king of Salem, and Salem means peace. It is the ancient word for the city of Jerusalem. So here is a king who, as Hebrews points out, has no lineage. That is, we never read of his father. We never read of his beginnings. He is therefore an example of Christ, who is king over Jerusalem, king of the city of peace, and king of righteousness. And this Melchizedek, an example of Christ, as Hebrews points out, comes and Abraham meets him. And Abraham's immediate response when he meets Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of Salem, is he gave him a tithe of all that he had. An incredible statement. Because we read nowhere prior to that in the scripture of any mandated law of God saying, you shall give a tithe. But here is Abraham in that natural response to God without the law, wanting to offer something to the work of God in the person of Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to point out, if in the Old Testament they paid tithes to the Levites, we learn from the example of Abraham that the Levites, who were the priests of the Old Testament, while they were still in Abraham's loins, not yet born, they, represented by Abraham, paid tithes to Melchizedek, who has a higher priesthood, a representative of Christ. And if, by the way, in the Old Testament, therefore, using the Hebrews analogy, people gave to the work of the Lord, how much more in the New Testament, with the age of grace and evangelism and blessing and the light of the gospel for the whole world, ought we also to be motivated to give? This principle of giving before the law also occurs with Jacob at Bethel when he is running away after he had tricked his father Isaac. His first night away from home, he slept on a stone for a pillow. And he wakes up in the morning after having had a dream of the ladder ascending to heaven. And he vows before the Lord that he will give, as the Lord prospers him, a tenth of all that the Lord gives him. We learn also, as we look at the New Testament, to understand what principles are being enunciated there in respect to giving to the work of the Lord. We read, for example, Jesus saying that he fulfilled the law. To say he fulfilled the law means that he, by his own example, kept the requirements of the law. One of the keen requirements of the law was the matter of tithing, and we may assume on the Lord's own words, since he says he kept the law, that in his carpentry years at Nazareth, he gave of his income to the work of the Lord. He gave of his tithe and of his offerings. He exampled the law. He fulfilled it. The Lord also is clearly seen in the Gospels as approving tithing. It occurs in an unusual context, a context where he is excoriating the scribes and Pharisees, whom he says tithe mint and dill and cumin. These were small garden vegetables, some of them about the size of small peppers that we would have today. And he is saying to these super religious Pharisees, you're so exacting in your requirements to God that you take your vegetables from the garden and every 9 vegetables you separate for yourself, and the 10th vegetable, the 10th pepper or whatever, the 10th onion, you give to God. And he says, but you have neglected justice and mercy and faith. And then comes an incredible sort of tie-in to that. He said, these ought you to have done without neglecting the other. Without neglecting the other what? Without neglecting the tithe. So the Lord, in Matthew 23 and in Luke chapter 11, Luke 11:42, upholds the principle of tithing in this reference. He also goes far beyond the legalistic requirements of giving. He notes, for example, the widow who throws in all she has into the temple treasury in Luke chapter 21 and approves her. The story of Zacchaeus is told how after his conversion, he gave half of all that he had to the poor. Mary is approved for pouring the alabaster upon him. Jesus has come to teach now that giving is motivated not simply by the law, but by love. When I have to give a gift, it is not nearly as exciting as when I love to give a gift. When love is the compelling reason and not law. Thus Paul, in motivating the Corinthians to give, says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. This principle of giving was practiced in the early church as well. At Jerusalem, they got so excited in the movement of the Holy Spirit that literally people gave up everything they have, so that the writer of Acts, Luke, notes that no one had anything which he called his own. Other churches did not follow this example of living in community, but Paul, in his writings, mandates the practice of giving in the New Testament. Romans 10:15, how can men preach unless they are sent? And in 1 Corinthians 9:14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And in two other passages, 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he has a great deal to say about giving. So if we look at the totality of Scripture, the law, the practice before the law, the example and teaching of Jesus, and the practice and teaching of the early church, we see wherever we go in the Scriptures, the principle of giving and tithing and offerings upheld. Now, if we've looked at the cause for God's poverty and some of the cures for God's poverty and the Lord's people giving to Him what is rightly His, I would like to note a third thing, and that is the care with which we are to give. I would like to note some scriptural prohibitions on the manner in which we give. We are to not give for the sake of public recognition. Remember the Pharisee who stood and said, I thank thee, God, I'm not as this publican. I tithe of all that I've got. And he made his giving a parade. Jesus said, when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that is one reason why, unless I really fall away from the gospel, I will never do this in this church. You can know that I've bent from my principles if I ever do this. So I'll warn you in advance. You better come and talk to me if I ever do this. We do not recognize people publicly in giving. We do not ask for people to raise hands indicating how much they're going to give, or people to stand up and say how much they're going to give or how much they're going to pledge so that other people know it. We do not publish a list of who's giving what. That is a matter which is protected between you and the Lord and the church treasurer and bookkeeper. That is to allow you to not receive your reward on earth, but to allow you to receive your reward in heaven. And unfortunately, in many Christian organizations and even churches today, I'm ashamed to say that often what is going on in the regard to the raising of finance is totally contrary to the Spirit of Jesus. I talked to a person who was very well known for the raising of missionary funds. And the whole principle was to get people to write down on a pledge what they will give and then read it at a podium, so-and-so is giving so much. And I said to this particular person, I said, you know, it just doesn't strike me as right from the Scripture. And his response to me was, well, it really brings in the money. And I said, you know, I think you're right. I think that if it works, we ought to use it no matter what Jesus said. Another prohibition is wrong motives. We're to give expecting nothing in return. And I have thought of the innocent trap I fell into when I was taping TV and radio work. Of course, the whole deal in motivating people to give, if you have a radio and TV program, is to promise them a gift. It's a hook. So if you give, you will get this. The whole purpose is a motivation, which is not in its highest and biblical sense a giving to the work of the Lord. It is a giving in order to get something in return. In the New Testament also, I think there's a principle of forbidding a mandated collection, or what I would call a calling of people and requiring them to put this much down on the line this year for the church. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:5, tells them that the offering which he is collecting is not an exaction. Not an exaction. So in this church, you will never have anyone call on you, a deacon or a pastor, saying, what's your income and how much of this now we're going to see you give to the Lord? This is the minimum you can give to attend this church. And we will not have fundraising banquets and the like in order to try to get people to subscribe to things in giving. The only time we really want to build your faith in respect to giving is in a way that allows secrecy, but it's in respect to the missions, faith promises, which provide for us to operate in a way that is consistent with Scripture. Now, what are some of the patterns in giving? If we know what some of the prohibitions are, what are the patterns for giving individually? Well, when I receive my paycheck, the top priority for me is to exhibit in that moment that beautiful biblical principle, which we have a fantastic chorus written to sing about, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So it gets first priority. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1, we learn Paul states another couple of patterns. He exhorts the people to give regularly. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside such as God has prospered him. The importance of giving regularly is that there are regular needs to meet among the people of God. By regularly, then, I would understand that when a person is paid, if he's paid annually or monthly or weekly or whatever, that is what is involved here in regularly. And Paul also enunciates the principle of proportionally, as the Lord has prospered. The Old Testament, and Jesus supports it, starts with a base of 10% of giving. But as the Lord prospers his people, they can move far beyond that level to really give and invest in his work. We're also, as a pattern for giving, taught throughout the New Testament to give sacrificially. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, notes how they even gave beyond their means, from their poverty, overflowed in abundance. And they gave liberally. And also, he notes, they gave cheerfully. The word in the Greek for cheerful is the word from which in the English we derive hilarious. That's where the phrase being a hilarious giver comes from. It's that word cheerfully, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Well, back to Malachi for a moment. Malachi indicates, when he speaks of tithing, that when the work of God is going poor, when there is no food in God's house, because the people are not tithing, a curse rests upon the people. What do we mean by a curse? Individuals may financially prosper who are not tithing. But the fact of the matter remains, the work of God suffers, and because the work of God is suffering and people are not giving, their own spirit is constricting, and instead of becoming the liberal soul who's being made fat, they are becoming more narrow in soul. And the curse of God rested upon the nation of Israel as a totality. For when Israel was its weakest, both within and without, it was its weakest when the work of God was neglected. For the lack of finances symbolized and manifested a lack of spiritual ardor, whereas the opposite is always the case as well. A presence of spiritual ardor means an overflowing of financial blessing. But also in this passage of Malachi, there is great blessing promised upon the people. It is put in very material terms, that the Lord would bless them abundantly and prosper their crops. I used to get into arguments with my mother on this subject, who was an ardent believer in tither, and in my years growing up, like all teenagers, I like to argue with my parents from time to time. I used to say to her, in effect, "Well, Mom, I don't see you prospering all that much. You know, you're just as poor as anybody I've ever seen." And so I used to say, you know, if you're, and say, well, look at the people who aren't tithing and they're prospering. I think if we look at the subject of blessing from the New Testament vantage point, we understand that blessing from the New Testament vantage point is almost always used in reference to spiritual blessing. But I think it can refer to financial blessing as well. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, says something that appears to be very much a reward in the financial area. Give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put into your lap. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 12, notes how he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. I would never give from the standpoint of, well, now that I have given to the Lord, he's got to turn around and do something for me. That's not the motivation for giving. But I recognize that in giving to the Lord and putting Him first, I put myself in a position for receiving His blessings. I'll just share a personal experience. Last fall, I was in the hospital twice. Once for an appendectomy and the other time for an angiogram on the heart. We have a good insurance plan for the church staff, but it does not provide certain, there are certain deductibles and certain percentages that are used and the like, and I wound up spending about $1,000 that I hadn't anticipated on spending or even budgeted that year or hoped to spend. And I was really beginning to get tight in my spirit as to how in the world this need was going to be met. And now I come from a vantage point where I've always argued with my mother. Mother, you give to the Lord whether you get blessed or not. If it's right, you do it, and you don't expect anything in return. And that's just the way I felt and still felt and probably still feel. Anyway, one day while I was in the office, Alma, my secretary, came in and said, "You are not going to believe this, but someone just walked into the office who is not from our church at all, prefers to remain anonymous, and she said she'd been in prayer, and the Lord had laid you upon her heart, and she brought in this check, and it's for $250. And I thought, at that time I needed $750 of the $1,000 I'd come up with, $250, I needed $750. I kind of momentarily said, well, thanks, Lord, for the $250, but don't forget the other $500. Well, a couple days later, when the check was being put into the deposit tag, it turns out that it wasn't for $250. Alma had initially misread it. It was for $750. That just absolutely stunned me. What stunned me so much was that of all the priorities in the kingdom of God, of which I can think of many that are far more important than my hospitalization, you know, I can think of missions and all kinds of needs that are present in the kingdom of God, that the Holy Spirit should lay it upon the heart of someone in this community to give $750 that they didn't even know what my need was. I thought, wow, that's incredible that the Lord would single me out as a priority item. It just really excited me. Well, to kind of conclude, there is need for food in the Lord's house. In fact, right now there's need for about $10,000 worth of food in the Lord's house. And I want to see the work of God prosper. I want the response that I give to the Lord to be able to be imitated by every believer. In fact, I must continually raise the question, if my example were followed by all, how would the work of God be prospering? I'm concerned about that. And I want to be a cheerful giver to the Lord. I have received more than I will ever give, and I have received more than I can just possibly return to the Lord. In fact, He is going to keep giving me more in the future than I can ever give to Him. This is going to be the one life in which I get a chance to do something for Him. From here on out, when I go to be with Him, He's going to be doing everything for me from now on. Starting at a base of 1/10 of my income to the Lord, this helps me with priorities of my own personal income. It helps me organize my budget. Makes me more careful about the other 9/10 so that it actually goes further than the 10/10 would have. I also realize there's a relationship between spiritual blessing and financial generosity. And it gives me an opportunity to trust the Lord as I commit to Him the top of my income. We had a young teenager in the church in our last missions convention when we passed out the faith promise cards. I learned this from her mother. She saw that the amount, you know, we had the amount on one side and whether you're going to give weekly, monthly, or annually or something down on the bottom. And she'd put $10 up on the right-hand column, and then where it had weekly, monthly, and the like, she had meant to put down monthly, but instead she checked weekly. And then she turned it in, and when she turned it in, she realized all of a sudden what she had done. And yet she realized when she checked weekly that she'd wanted to do it because she wanted to do something really absolutely stunning in faith. And it was stunning because she was earning more than $10 a month in all of her babysitting jobs. When her mother told me this, I said, well, you know, on the basis of Old Testament scripture, about Proverbs, about being able to get out of a vow, you tell her, you know, that we'll accept this if she wants to change to a month. I said, oh, no, now that she's done it, she really wants to go ahead with it. And I thought, oh, you know, my initial reaction is, oh, this is going to just destroy her faith. How can she give $10 a week when she's only making $10 a month? But from that time on, babysitting jobs began to open for her, and she has not missed, talked to her mother this last week, she has not missed her faith promise since she made it in November. And she is just absolutely beside herself with joy. Her faith has been built up in the Lord. Now, above all things in giving, we must recognize that the Lord, after all, in the final analysis, does not seek our gifts. He seeks the giver. Just as when we seek the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we do not seek the gifts, we seek the giver. So the Lord does not pursue us for our assets, for all the assets are His anyway. He wants us for ourselves. And if He has us, then He has what is ours. I'd like to invite you to look with me to the Lord in prayer. I pray, Heavenly Father, that what I have said today has been a faithful explanation of Your Word and has been true in every detail. I pray that if it is not true, if it is not an accurate representation of your word, that you would bring better understanding to me and to the listeners who have heard the word today. We open ourselves, Lord, to you to be obedient to you in this area of stewardship and discipleship in our own lives. And if, Lord, there are friends here today who have never really heard this teaching before, or maybe have heard it and never become involved in giving to you on a regular proportional basis, beginning with 10%, let there be today a determination to follow you and to be obedient to you in this respect. And I am conscious, Lord, also of friends among us, our own church body, who are in great financial straits. And Lord, we've been in those times and still continue in them, so we can know what they are. And Lord, we just simply ask that a measure of faith will be given to trust in you to provide all that is needed when you are put first. Let there be, Lord, a wealth of liberality and generosity flow from us to bless your kingdom, to bless your work here and literally throughout the globe as we become involved in it. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity now to share the word together today. In Jesus' name, amen.